Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say, the Savior say,
hear the Savior say,
thy strength indeed is small.
Strength indeed is small,
child of weakness,
watch and pray.
Just watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray,
find in me thine all in all.
Thine all in all. Jesus paid it all.
Scriptures of it.
And then I went to a Christian church and asked them the very same questions. And the interesting thing about that, it wasn't so much persona of the preacher that caught my attention, but his humility to the superiority of the Bible. And I would ask a given question, and he found it in the Bible and answered it for me. Whereas the other guys didn't even make an attempt to do that. They gave me their theological stance. Baptist the church, I got a five-point Calvinism theology lecture from that particular church. The Methodist, I was told all about John Wesley and his lack of appreciation for doctrine. He was more sincere in righteous living, according to that congregation. The Lutherans, I was given a book. And the Presbyterians gave me their Westminster Confession of Faith. The fact is that only one, and I know today, if you did the same thing, in light of all of this, if you were to write down the same questions and go to the same churches, you're going to find that there are variants of answers to the same questions. And my friends, a math major, I am not. But when I have asked a question, what is 2 plus 2 and base 10? I have to qualify that because there's all different kinds of bases for which you can get some math equations. But in base 10, which is a common denominator of most of our math classes in public schools today, that didn't used to be true in American history. I grew up when in base 10. And then several years into my matriculation, the school system changed that and then went back from even to the metrics and then went back to base 10 again. There's a fluency here within, fluidity here within our math processing, and it causes confusion. And so there's a fluidity also with churches today on the same scripture. Oh, they take one passage, they'll interpret it a certain way, they take another passage, interpret it a different way than other churches would do. And so they just say, well, the Bible is fluid also. And that's not the case. That's not the case. I gave a message here some time ago on, well, maybe I didn't. You know, come to think of it, I'm not sure. I've written all kinds of things, and I thought I might have done that, but I'm not sure I did. Give a canon of Scripture, and I may have. I have a series of lessons on the canon of the faith, canon of the scripture, and canon of the church. And if I haven't done that, I'll go back in the archive and see what I've done. But that's a very important series of questions asked and then answered biblically. But nevertheless, I found that a lot of churches don't have the same answers to the same questions. And from a math perspective, that would not be true. From a logical perspective, if you're going to give a true statement that's good in Britain, that's not good in America, that's not a good question to ask. I'm going to give some foundational absolute questions, absolute answers. And if I believe, which I do, that the Bible, the interpretation of the scriptures from the Greek and Hebrew, a Bible, is in fact the holy word of God that is absolute in its truth, both in everything it talks about. It doesn't talk about everything, but everything it talks about, it is the absolute, consistent truth of God that is good for every culture and time in every world setting, and it is not changeable. There's no vitiation in the message of it. It is true one day as it is another, and you have to understand that there is some motifing or some morphing within the scriptures. I'll give you a quick example of that in Hebrews chapter 12. It starts out from Mount Zion and takes that all the way to heaven. There is a church structure that's represented in the Old Testament. It comes more defined in the New Testament, and in the years subsequent to the New Testament writing, we have the establishment of the church. Paul the Apostle, John the Apostle, and Peter the Apostle, and James writes to the churches and gives them information regarding clarity of thinking and leadership into greater insight. But nothing new has been added in church doctrine since Jesus. Now, you argue that point, but you've just lost it. There was clarity. In fact, the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15, 14, 15, 16, talks about the ministry of the Spirit, and it says he does not produce any thoughts of his own. He only clarifies or teaches or explains what Jesus taught about. And Jesus came out of the Old Testament theology. And what he said, Jesus didn't have anything new that he adds to the doctrine of Christianity that did not come out of the Old Testament. Now, people who argue that point, again, lose it in logic. They lose it because they haven't had a base of that. I don't care if you're talking about the resurrection of Christ from the grave. I don't care if you're talking, I do care if you're talking about it, but it doesn't matter. The consequences of your argument falls flat. It is found in the Old Testament. It is found in the Old Testament that he was going to be risen from the grave, raised from the grave. It's in the Old Testament. It's found he's going to be ascended in heaven. In the Old Testament, he's going to come back for judgment, and the saints will be taken to glory. That's all in the Old Testament, and anything that's new in the New Testament is simply this: Jesus hasn't come back yet. That is the only thing new in the New Testament. Jesus hasn't come back yet. Even in Jeremiah, it talks about the new covenant, which we find in Hebrews, which Jesus talks about in Matthew, Luke, and John, about his blood is the new covenant. Even in Jeremiah, it talks about the new covenant, and the old covenant has gone away. So if we look at the entire picture of the Bible, it is a message of unity. And I want to define that again later on in my broadcast. But I made the statement on last broadcast that the Catholic Church supposedly gave the world the Bible. And I made that statement, which I am not changing. I made the statement that that is not true. That the Catholic Church did not give the world the Bible. Now, when I say that, I have to say this, because In the technological sense of that is absolutely encased in inaccuracy. But if you look at it from a person's point of view without knowing the technologies of that or the delicacies of that, it sounds as though the Catholic Church did, in fact, give the world the Bible. Here's what happened. When Constantine became emperor of Rome and made Christianity legal in 315, for the first centuries, the Christianity was illegal. If they caught you with a Christian message, they would persecute you, they put you in jail, they killed you, they went after your family or your property. And that's what the Roman Empire was doing to the church. And when Constantine became emperor, he made Christianity legal, which means he authorized that faith along the side of all the other faiths or religions that the Roman Empire embraced. And so no longer was Christianity an enemy of the empire. Prior to that, the faith of Jesus Christ, the message of the apostles, the historical church proselytizing or evangelizing, was seen as an enemy of Rome. And when that changed, and I mentioned that in the last broadcast or some time ago, why that changed. Oh, I know I did. I did a series of broadcasts on the Roman Empire as it compared to that first century church to our century today in the church world. That's what I did. So Constantine made Christianity legal, and then in having so made that statement that Christianity is now legal from an emperor of Rome. He himself, there's dispute over that, whether he ever became a Christian or not. That's not an argument to me. I don't even care about it. It's an argument at all, then that's more than I would even document. I refuse to even entertain that idea. The idea that he was going to wait till he died before he became a Christian so he wouldn't have to repent of too many sins, that's just, forget it. I don't even going to go there. But it doesn't matter. I'm not on Constantine. I'm just saying he was emperor. And what he did, because there was confusion among the church, not that he was a part of the church necessarily. It wasn't that he even had a concern about Christianity necessarily. He wanted, because in his understanding of Christianity, in the references that he was given, The people that he sent out, the historians that he had read, Suetonius and Tacitus, and what they said about it, and those are documents in the Roman libraries, and he researched and had people do his legwork for him, came up with the conclusion that there was confusion in what he perceived the church to be. So what he did, he called together at the Council of Trent, he called together some leaders of the church world and brought them together and said, look, guys, I know there's a great division on what you think is Bible and what you disagree that it is not Bible, but some of you guys over here consider those books biblical, and some of you guys over there don't consider those biblical, but you consider these others biblical, and there's some overlapping, of course, in who thinks what. Let's just get together and let's decide. Let's make a statement so that there is unity among the churches as what you guys consider to be Scripture. Now, they didn't write them. They didn't write the books, but they had what's called the canon or a measuring stick that they used at this council, lasted for months. This council met and went through the various literatures, and of that found the consistencies, first of all the churches around the Roman world, all the way from Alexandria, Egypt, which was a very significant center of Christianity, and to Rome, and into some of the other places where the Apostle Paul had been, Greece, the Greek cities as well, and they compiled their consensus of what they considered were books of Scripture and the reason they gave them. And so there was a canon of what it had to fall into these categories before we would give it a consistent thinking. And so the gospel according to the book of Hebrews. I didn't say the book of Hebrews. I said the gospel according to the book of Hebrews. The gospel according to Thomas. The Assumption of Moses, all those books that are non-canonical, they did not fit the canon, they did not fit the confining rules, regulations, and categories and outlines that they had to meet all that criteria before they were considered to be biblical scriptures. I remember last broadcast, if you haven't heard it, you need to go back and pick it up. There was a pseudepigraphic literature. Pseudepigraphic literature was pseudo means false. Graphic was writings. People who wrote in assuming the name. In other words, they wrote in the name of Moses, or they wrote in the name of the apostles. They wrote in the name of Barnabas or anybody that was somebody in the early church. They wrote in their names, which gave a false sense of authority to some jerk who wanted to be known. And it was his point of view, it was his philosophical bent, it was his proclivities, his personal views, and they clashed with the first century writings that met the criteria that the canon had put in place. And so what this Council of Trent did, it edited out of the library of considered scriptural books. It edited out of the innumerable amount of literature that various people were taking as scripture. And so, in essence, they reduced the number of books to 66, and that was to become the Bible. They did not write anything. So when I say that they gave the world the Bible, it makes me think I'm saying that they wrote it. They didn't. They didn't write it. There was nothing that the Catholic Church did that was biblical. Now, the Catholic Church wrote a lot of crap. I shouldn't have said that. They put a lot of stuff together that was not biblical, starting as far back as Augustine, Jerome, Eusebius, Origen. These guys are considered church fathers by the Roman Catholic Church. And some of their things that they said, Augustine wanted to have prostitutes in the church because he was sinful and he believed that he was righteous, and so he recognized his bent to sin, And he said, well, God made me this way, so the doctrine of original sin was established through Augustine's writing. It's not biblical. Now, all the John Calvinism out there, they just rolled over in the grave because they believe that we're born sinful. As soon as we're born, we're hellbound. And then to make a caveat of that or make a loophole, they say, oh, wait, that's not really true. Let's put them at the age of accountability, you know. And so they believe in kind of a limbo picture that the Catholic Church, that Pope, what's his face? I just forgot his name, not the new guy, the last guy. Isn't that something? His name just escaped me. Anyway, he did away with the limbo. He said, no, that's not biblical. That's never been biblical. We don't believe in that anymore, so scratch that from all your records. There's a flume, depending on who's in charge at the time, what he wants it to be. Back when I was in high school, they had this little St. Christopher's medal, and you wore that around your neck, or you put it on your tractor, or on your car dash, that little statue up there. Later on in the 70s, St. Christopher was decanonized. The Catholic Church said, no, he's no longer a saint. And so now you don't see the little statues on the car. There's a fluency within, a fluidity within the Catholic Church. I'm not talking about that. To me, that is absolutely insane. That's not biblical. God's word is absolutely consistent. He doesn't change. The doctrines of Christianity have never changed biblically. Now, the churches have changed. They've made new rules, and they put on suits of armor on the beach of Miami, Florida, that you're supposed to wear in the middle of July, theologically speaking. But Christianity has never changed. The importance of the scripture is that it's consistent. And so we go into the Dark Ages and come out of the Reformation movement, and the writers of the Reformation movement, every one of them, technically didn't. But theologically, they rewrote scripture. They changed to match their theological bent, their predilections, their prejudices. They rewrote doctrines. And so now we have what's called the Reformation movement, and it filters down into almost every denomination in America. And they were trying to get away from the papacy. John Calvin, particularly, and Martin Luther, particularly, were men of the Catholic movement that finally found fallacy with the papacy. They did retain, however, much of the Catholic theology because they were Catholic priests themselves, and so they held to that other than they took away the authority that they saw the Pope had usurped. And so we still have the 1500 theology. I'm going back to the first century. I'm going back to Christianity. And when I go back to the biblical writings of the apostles, then I want to tell you it stands stark in contrast to many of the churches in America today. But that taints the average person's view of the scriptures. To see how churches differ, to see how the theology, it used to be wrong to eat meat on Fridays, so we had fish only. Now that's no longer in effect. So many different views of Christianity have been tainted because of religious bias and prominent men who were self-ambitious. And their idiocy to the scriptures made them believe something else. And so rather than being scholars and understanding the scriptures in its context and in its timeline, they make up things. Now, that was a rather broad brush. I just painted a canvas of despair to some people. But I'm telling you, there is a bright star of truth in the scripture. If you throw away all those other books that your preacher has given you, or all those other books that's been on TV, or some idiot who claims to be quite renowned, many names come out. They write a whole series of books. They put them out there, and people buy them. They say it was a fiction, but in the having said they were fiction, they teach them as though they were true. And the Left Behind series is one of those fallacy. You talk about Dark Ages again. You talk about a manufactured revelation. You talk about false prophecies. There was nothing that would compare, other than the Mormon theology, that would compare to antichrists. Many antichrists have gone into the world already, the Apostle John said, in the first century. They were deceivers, they were liars, they were people who led a people astray. And all these other books that's out there are doing that very thing. And they try to put the man of lawlessness, they want to make him the antichrist. Let me tell you something. You say I'm going off the side, but you know who Michelangelo is? You know who Leonardo is? See, it isn't, you say, Leonardo da Vinci. Well, da Vinci is not his last name. His last name is not given. The people, the artists, the sculptors, the painters, whoever they were, the people of renown, made their works and sold them, and their namesake or their signature was what was put on the various work. And it was so defined that they only used Leonardo. The word Leonardo da Vinci, it's the word da Vinci is a town, and da is from, so Leonardo was from da Vinci. That was a town. That's not his name. It's like Rodin. Rodin, he put his name on his work, and he's just known by his last name, whereas Leonardo, known by his first name. You know, Michelangelo, here we have the whole, he was an odd duck himself. I won't even get into that guy, but there's so much out there in the name of art that oftentimes that Renaissance period has flavored our Christianity as well, such as there's no such thing as baby angels. The only angels with wings, not angels, cherubs and seraphims. They have wings. There's no place in the text that say Christians become angels. And so those of you who argue that point, see, you've been persuaded by premillennialism, and that's not at all biblical either. We are not angels. We'll never become angels. Angels have been created. We are known as saints, both in the New Testament, Jesus' words, all the way through the book of Revelation. The redeemed is called saints, or are called saints. I know the Catholic Church has taken the word saints and made them superior people, and that's incidental to the Catholic Church movement. That is not biblical. And so all that stuff I'm just bringing up to say that the Bible is unique. If you could strip all that you know about Christendom away from everything else and just know the Bible alone, then you would have a pristine picture of Christianity. You would also have an appreciation for the Bible, which you currently probably do not have. If I were not a believer, or if I were just a believer that went to whatever church I wanted to go to, I don't know anything. I just pretend to be religious. And by the way, I do whatever that church requires me to do. I stand up when they stand up. I raise my hand when others raise their hand. I sing the song. I have no idea what I'm doing, but I'm doing it because I think that's what I'm supposed to do. And I do it because I'm supposed to do it. I've been doing it faithfully, so I think I'm a good person. The Bible speaks about what righteousness is. The Bible speaks of what it is to be a Christian. The Bible speaks to what it is to be obedient to God. The Bible speaks to the promise that we have. And all this other ballyhoo that's been added to the Bible from the pulpits around the world, or radio or TV broadcasters who themselves are monumental in their own mind and are very wealthy due to people who are writing in wanting their book, or writing in giving contributions to their famous ministry. They have an account of several million dollars a year salary. They have an account of several million dollars, probably more than their salary, of books or CDs that they're offering. And I'm telling you, they own land, they own buildings, they own property, they own stocks and bonds, and they own gold. These guys, they own their own TV programs. These guys are wealthy, and they got wealthy off by mooching off of people who do not understand Christianity. All they're doing is becoming a sheep following. They become a puppet. They become a parrot to the theology that's being espoused by these men. Now, I know they use the Bible. Cut and paste, you can do that all together. And that's what they're doing. They go back to the Reformation movement theology. And they take that statement and they run their race and they just they thrill you with their acrobatic activity, with their fancy garb they wear, with the great hurdles they go over, the great jumps that they make from one to another. They carry the baton of previous preachers in the same men thought. I'm just telling you folks that the scripture is not all and not any less than it was in the first century as it was written by the apostles, guided by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me get back to, I have 5 pages of notes I haven't even touched yet. I'm halfway through my broadcast. My goodness. Well, I've enjoyed that trip. I hope you guys have followed me. Historically, there is a timeline of Scripture, of the Bible. When I say Scripture, I'm talking about Bible. If I'm talking about other religious books, I'm saying religious books. Okay? So there's a timeline of Scripture. Now, I'm aware that other religious people call their sacred books Scriptures. But as far as this radio broadcast is concerned, as far as my personal belief is concerned, the Bible, and I don't say it's the King James or the Revised Standard or the NIV, or I'm not saying all those are scripture. I'm saying that the writing translation from which it has come, the Greek and the Hebrew, is the scripture. I recognize that our English translations are just translations. I'm also knowledgeable of the fact that some people, in fact, a lot of people, think the King James is the only Bible. Well, you have a problem with that, but I don't. I just make fun of you and go on. I mean, part of the problem of the King Jamers, St. Jimmy out there, part of his problem is the English beliefs in their timeline. For instance, unicorn. Now, I know there's a song about the unicorn and not making it on the ark, and I know that unicorn is in the King James Bible 8 different times. Let me tell you something. That's a mythological animal that never existed. It's not in the Bible. That's a King James interpretation of the Bible. That happens to be a wild ox coming from the Hebrew, the wild ox coming out of the Septuagint. It is not a unicorn. And, oh, I know it's in there. Well, I believe in unicorns. It's in my Bible. It's in the King James translation of the scriptures. It's not in the Bible. Okay? Now, I know that's going to flip you over in your grave. If you're not there yet, maybe you'll get a heart attack and go there. But I'm just telling you, folks, you argue one translation over against another English translation. Unless you're paraphrasing, I don't go into paraphrasing, I'm going into translations. Paraphrasing is different than translation, okay? If you don't know the difference, look it up. But anyway, that's not my point this morning. But when I look at the translations, I want to compare that with the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, I don't read Hebrew, I just have a Septuagint, but I do read Greek. And when I read a passage of Scripture, even out of my Revised Standard, or out of my NIV, or out of the New American Standard, and I prefer the New American Standard, I think I've said that before. But as you read out of those, there are words that came out of the Greek text that are translated, not necessarily literally translated. Let me tell you about translations for a minute. There are certain words that come from one language that is not translated into another language. We don't have a word for that. For instance, when the Revised Standard was written, it said a virgin would conceive. It said a young woman would conceive and give birth to Jesus. Well, there is no word in that language for virgin. The word is young woman. And so the Revised Standard said a young woman would conceive. Oh, I heard more ballyhoo about the devil translation than I ever care to hear. It was people speaking from ignorance, saying, oh, no, it's a virgin. Well, it was a virgin because in the Greek context of that culture, when you considered a person a baby or a young woman meant that they were not yet of age to have sex. By and large, over the board, a young woman was not active sexually. But when they become active sexually, then they were already married because the culture had families. They chose the marriage of those of their children. And so Joseph was espoused. Mary was espoused to Joseph. It was family chose the wife for the husband. And so anyway, I'm off point, but there was no word for virgin. And so we couldn't translate anything but a real truth. So it meant young woman, you see. So translation isn't necessarily a literal term. It means what it's talking about, and we put it in our language. Also, the word candlesticks in the King James, the Revelation passage, were the candlesticks. There weren't any candles invented back then, okay? There were lampstands. And so when you say candlesticks, and you realize that the Bible was written in the first century, and you're talking about candlesticks, anybody that knows anything about the history of candle making cannot trace that information back to the first century. Oh, there's a mistake in the Bible. It cannot be true because there's no candlesticks there. Well, it's an English cultural thing that they inserted upon the Greek text. The word is lampstand. Now, if that bothers you, get over it. That's the truth of it. And I'm telling you, I'm not arguing for or against the King James Bible in this broadcast. I'm just telling you that translation is very significant, and it's not necessarily always, at least, literal. Okay? So, the historical translation or the historical timeline of the Bible. Let's look, first of all, at the Old Testament. Number one, it's a verifiable historical place, culture, and events. Every one of those three, it's verifiable by the libraries of ancient history. It's verifiable that there actually was a place, it actually took place, they actually lived that way, and they weren't made up. No mythological statements about that, where they're woo-woo-woo imaginations and fancy fairyland. This was actual places, actual characters, actual culture, actual events that happened. Number two, it happened in the Middle East, and it was not made up. There were actual empires involved and kingdoms involved: Egyptian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian Mede kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman Empire. These were actual historical, documented, referenced kingdoms that are part of the Old Testament timeline. The kings of the nations, as they listed them, the actual kings. We have the timeline as to when those kings were in power, where they were from, what they did. And the Bible refers to several of those kings. The libraries of the other cultures record these kings apart from the Bible. You can't argue the validity of the Bible based upon the Bible. You have to go outside the Bible to prove its authenticity. Because I can write a book and say, and here's what I write. Well, obviously, I prove it to myself because I wrote it. Okay, I'm the God of that book. I wrote it. But the God of the universal God, the ultimate God, the almighty God of the Bible has a consistency, time and place, as he has his eye on the world, as he sees what's going on. He deals with the cultures, and of those cultures, he extracts one group of culture from a pagan background and brings them into a relationship of covenant turning. He made Abraham, who was a pagan, Abraham and Job, by the way, were they lived the same timeline. They probably knew each other, and if they didn't, they were they certainly were wealthy, had a lot of land, had a lot of property, probably contemporaries, and probably knew each other. But when God writes and brings Abraham to the point of establishing a covenant with him and giving him the property of a descendant, and from that descendancy came a peculiar people he called the Hebrews. Those are real people, real time, and the history of that is recorded biblically, and it's also recorded outside the Bible in various libraries, okay? And I'll get to that further in a minute. We deal with floods, earthquakes, wars, and artifacts through our archaeological findings. We have verified what the Old Testament talks about. It is not something made up, like Joseph Smith, who talks about various things that have no biblical or have no historical background to it or whatsoever. He made it up. The Baha'i faith that came out of the 1800s also just started out 1800s and moves on through a very fluid, one guy writes another. Even the Hindu religion was not written by one person. It's a very fluid also. Different people who came along added to it, the writings of it, even changing some of the writings of it. Those are ancient religions that really are not consistent. And so their books of writings are not consistent. The scripture is very consistent. God is giving a message. God does not change, nor can he change. Now, I do recognize there's a morphing, I commented about that, moving from A to B, moving from B to C. But it's clear through its writings what's going to be D and what's going to be K down the line. But it's all part of how the culture moved. God did not snap his finger and make everything, okay? He allowed humanity to play out the role that God has assigned for it. And if there were several generations that passed before faithfulness was found, then so be it. It just prolonged the prophecy that was going to be fulfilled. And I'll get to that my next broadcast, but I'm in the middle of this right now. The second thing about that, besides the historical timeline, is inspiration of the message. It came out of the Holy Spirit, both Old Testament and New Testament, leading men to write. God spoke personally to the Old Testament people. The Holy Spirit spoke to the apostles, and they wrote accordingly. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God are of the Father are equal in their divinity roles of particular roles. They didn't overlap particularly their role. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit each have their own ministry, and their ministry is defined in the Bible. Maybe one of these days I'll make a note of this. Define the roles of the three in one. Okay, I'll do that here one of these days. I think you'd be interested. It's quite fascinating to see what each of them, how they played out in the Bible, how it's explained through the Scripture. Well, the inspiration of the message, inspired means God breathed into men, and they wrote. The main characters of the Old Testament, the patriarchs, that's like Abraham was, like Esau was a product of Abraham's patriarchism. Ishmael also, Isaac, Jacob and Isaac were also patriarchs of their particular family units. We have the priests as they came on the scene. They had their ministries, specific ministries. The priests' names are given. They were actual men in history. And then the prophets came on the scenes. The prophets were actual men in history. We have verification of that getting to the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in 1947 that dates their writings through carbon-14 dating dates their writings to be valid back in the 4th, 5th, 6th century B.C. Okay? That's important to know. The forms of social matters were given, such as law and morality. God spoke the moral code through Moses, and the moral code was established that what was right and wrong, what was acceptable, what was unacceptable, what was obedient, what was not obedient, what was disobedience. Judgment and punishment was part of that, and the covenant establishment came through the law. Now, we have departed some from the other cultures. We're focusing now on the Hebrew culture. But the Hebrew culture has not been extracted from the surroundings. It's not in a vacuum. The Hebrew culture still stands in the neighbors and the kings and the countries and the enemies around it, giving their names, giving their cases. And that's verifiable through the libraries of the ancient world as well. And when Abraham was blessed of God, a covenant was established. They all, through Joseph, who, you know that story. If you don't know that story, look it up. The book of Genesis, the last part of Genesis. In fact, the majority of the book of writings in the book of Genesis, the 50-some chapters in Genesis, actually 50 chapters in Genesis, it deals with Joseph. The last almost half of that book deals with Joseph and his brothers and his father. And so as you look at Jacob and all those others, they were in Egypt. They were there for 440 years. They came out of Egypt, and they became, after they were led to the Mount, isn't that something? Something that's so important as that. I can't remember. Now, they went to the mountain. And from there, Moses was given the Ten Commandments. At that point, they became a nation themselves. They now have law. And, excuse me, they now have law, and therefore they become a nation. The law also defined the priesthoodship. The priesthoodship is not a... It is not a solid forever deal. The priesthoodship within the law of Moses, and Moses talks about that. The prophets talk about that, especially in Zechariah. It says, of the high priest, he's just a symbol of what is to come. We know that the priesthoodship of all the way through the Old Testament is building up, morphing, if you will, building up to be established, to be fermented, to be climaxed in Jesus as his high priesthoodship over the church. So it's a movement, but God is getting us accustomed to a lifestyle, and then he shows the significance of that lifestyle in a future tense that's going to be fulfilled in Christ. So we have a single people within the many people around them. We have a single nation within the nation around it. And the Bible starts focusing on that particular nation, the Hebrew nation, as it, in fact, was obedient and then disobedient, refining it down finally to one tribe of Judah from Jacob's 12 sons, coming down to one tribe called Judah. And it was from that particular tribe that Jesus was to be born. And that was all prophesied in the Old Testament. So we have the law, we have the covenant. Even the covenant, as I said before, was just was a fluid picture. The establishment of a covenant has never changed, but the covenant itself has changed. Jesus says he gives us a new covenant. And the new covenant, again, is the blood. The blood has always been the view of the covenant, even back as far back as Abraham. It was the blood covenant. And that blood covenant was a forerunner or a cursor, if you will, a precursor to the blood of Christ. And so I'm going to show that in the next series, the next broadcast. Well, we have a chosen people, and there's a unification of that theme once the people have been unified in Jacob's 12 sons. And that unification theme is that a Redeemer is coming. The prophets, though, only covered about a 500-year period of Israel's history. Not that what I'm saying is Israel's history began in Egypt, and they didn't become a Hebrew until they got Mount Sinai. Thank you, John. Mount Sinai, they got the law. They become a people, actual people, an actual nation once they received the law. Without the law, yet they weren't a nation. They were just Hebrews, okay? I'm not sure how that works, but they were never considered a nation in oh, my goodness. I hope you weren't sitting too close to your speaker, because I just sneezed and I don't get anything on you. Pardon me for that. Excuse me. I didn't make myself sneeze, so I guess I just, sorry, never mind. So once we had the redemption theme that's being placed through the priest and through the prophets, we're seeing almost an assembly line of the prophets, the same prophet. He has the same message, but as the timeline of the Jewish history is changing, the same prophet writes another thing that the Messiah is going to do when he comes. This Jesus, this anointed one, is going to do when he comes. What are you going to say when he comes? It's going to talk about the message that Christ is going to preach when he comes. Talk about the kingdom he's going to have when he comes. It's talking about the consequences of obedience or disobedience to this Jesus when he comes. And so we find all that in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, the scripture he had was the Old Testament. Jesus didn't make anything up. Okay? The Apostle Paul didn't make anything up. The Apostle John didn't make anything up. The Apostle Peter didn't make anything up. James didn't make anything up. Jude didn't make anything up. It all came out of the Old Testament, and Jesus, who brought it out of the Old Testament in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that is exactly what the kingdom of God is all about. Now, in having so said that, as Jesus teaches in the Roman culture, the people respond to it differently. And the Jewish culture, in the time of Christ, had become so jaded that it really did not represent the covenant people that God had established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. They had morphed it like a Reformation movement to them. They morphed away from the words of God. So the prophets, who are consistent with God's will, was trying to tell the Jewish people, get back in track, get back in line. And so the rabbinical writings that came out of that period of time was adding to God's word. They were changing. They were making traditions more significant to the Jewish religion than the scripture was. And so we see a morphing of the Jewish religion. We do not see a morphing of God's word. Okay? God's word is consistent. What he says in the Old Testament, as we see a transition from his, what I'm saying, and this actually means this, this will be such in the future, but this is how we're dealing with it right now, because according to the people's customs, God's word fit into that, but didn't change the message. Now, that's a little complicated and maybe arguable on various topics of that, but I'm willing to take that argument. Moving on, if we can, there were cities of ancient times that were actual cities, and some of them weren't in existence beyond wars and so forth, but our archaeologists have discovered some of these cities of which the Old Testament speaks, unearthed them, and we find various artifacts within those unearthed cities that add credentials to what the Old Testament has said. There's a lot of credulity in the Old Testament having been verified by following generations. So, God's word hasn't changed. God himself hasn't changed. What he said is true, and our archaeologist has verified that through some of their digs. Probably the most significant though it isn't the largest, probably the most significant library in ancient history was the Villa of Papyri. And that was in, let me see, I wrote that down somewhere, Herculaneum, Italy. That library was a personal library owned by Julius Caesar's father-in-law. When Mount Vesuvius buried the town in 79 AD, and it wasn't unearthed until 1752 AD, when they unearthed that, they found a very large rows and shelves on the top floors of that library, 1,785 carbonized scrolls dealing with the Beatitudes of Jesus, the Ten Commandments, the Septuagint. There were several sculptures of ancient notables. They had some of the kings, some of the Greek kings. Polonius was one of them, the second. They had several busts of notable men of the Old Testament. And so that library, you can look it up online, from the Villa of Papyri. It was unearthed in 1752. And so for almost 1,700 years, the truth of that library was covered by Mount Vesuvius having blown, but now it's been unearthed, and a lot of help has come out to verify the biblical historical accuracies of the Old Testament. Guys, I'm only on page 4, and I have less than 5 minutes in my broadcast. Let me move on. I'm not going to hurry. I'll have to continue it probably. But the last part of that that I have is there's unity of message. The prophets of the Old Testament, over a 500-year period of time in the documented history of Hebrew nation, spoke similarly the same message. Inspired from God, the message was on repentance and in covenant, and in redemption. And it's set in time as it moves through, and the people's responses to it, especially when the rabbinical writings took place in about the 4th century B.C., 5th century, I mean, I'm sorry, 4th century, 3rd century B.C., 2nd century B.C., they started changing, and that's all the people were exposed to because they didn't have copies of Old Testament themselves. It was illegal during part of that period to have copies of Hebrew, so the Septuagint was written, so that that's a Greek Old Testament copies due to the Greek Empire Hellenism period, of which did away with all of the important documents in their language and put all those important documents in the Greek language. So in itself, that culture verified the importance of the Bible when it made it into Septuagint, and it claimed to be very significant. So the truth of that was recognized in part of that. Well, there's a repetitive message of Messianic writers, what he's going to do, what he's going to say, what is the consequence of him, and the return of Jesus for judgment. Those things were written, and the prophets talked about that. Jesus comes on the scene and fulfilled these prophecies. Now, there's a previous broadcast I gave on the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. You might archive that. It's in the earlier part of 2012. You might look at that. If you haven't listened to some of those old broadcasts, you might benefit in going back and looking that up. The very first broadcast I had was on February 4th, 2012, and I didn't know I was on. I was new, and most of you know I can't see very well at all, and I wasn't aware that I was off the air. I had pushed the wrong button to shut myself off. A light came on, you're off the air. It took me 20 seconds to get back on the air. So there was a 20-second delay of speaking, and there's moments of that 20-second silence. So if you're listening to February 4th broadcast and it starts out with 20 seconds of silence, explain that to you, and I'm sorry it happened, but I just didn't realize the wrong button. Anyway, I'm going to close out with this because there's much more to say, much more of interest, I think, and verifiable documentation on the scriptures that the other books don't have. And so when I come to my next broadcast dealing specifically with these, I think you would be interested in knowing that. But the Bible itself is written for the benefit of God revealing himself to man. A revelation is a revealing. Well, it wasn't, we didn't unearth him. We didn't discover him ourselves. He revealed himself to us. We have no other understanding of God. Now, Paul says in Romans 1 that the universe talks about God, and it does, but it doesn't define all that we need to know about God, but it does say there's somebody bigger than we are, and you might seek him out because, you know, he made the stars and so forth, and you're here, and so where'd you come from? And that makes you look back. Paul talks about people who make up their own gods, you know, like actually they're the god of the gods they make. They make it out of clay and stone or wood or whatever. Well, you know, that God just started when you did it. So going back in time, the revelation of God is seen both through the creation, but technically for those in a culture that reads, because the world did not have its hieroglyphics in the beginning stages that we have found, so the writings came and the Bible was applied to literature, and so that's how God revealed himself. We are educated people. We can read. We have the scripture in our own language. So if you want a revelation from God, it's simply God's writings to you. He reveals himself to you through the written word and eventually through his living word, Jesus. It is the only book that has the uniqueness of timeline historical evidence, of timeline culture, real place, real people, real message, a theme of consistency. It doesn't have a fluidity of authors. It doesn't have an inconsistency. We don't drop out this as true in one year, not true another. And so when we see the message of Christ, I want you to know that it is absolutely from the Bible. You need to believe the Bible. You say, well, I believe in God, just don't believe the Bible. Well, you don't know what you're saying. And so you don't understand the depth of what you just said. So, my friends, I thank you for listening. And this is John Hennedy from the ICTHUS Network. I appreciate very much your time. I've asked God to bless my audience, that they might be educated as well as inspired, that they might appreciate the broadcast. You know, it'd be nice. I have an ICTHUS Network broadcast. I have a Facebook account, ICTHUS Network on Facebook. I'd like for you to comment on that. Be free. Be free to comment. And like it, or don't like it, you know. But I'd like for you to listen. I thank you today for your audience and participation in the effort that you had to follow me. I thank you very much, and I just appreciate the opportunity of sharing with you. Once again, John Hennedy with ICTHUS Network. I appreciate your time. God bless you, and thank you for listening.